Zechariah chapter 8. Let's go there quickly. Try to cover as much ground as we can. 23 verses. Hopefully we can get all of them done without an excessive amount of time. Father God, thank you for your word tonight. Bless it, Lord, according to your spirit, Lord. It is your word, so we appeal to you on the basis of your word, Lord, to enlighten us, Lord God, through your spirit to understand these things. Illuminate it, Lord. Bring it to light. Bring it to understanding so that we can apply it to our lives. The things that happened to Israel, Lord, we thank you that they're for our learning and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul the Apostle said the things that happened to Israel are for our learning and our understanding, that we will not repeat the same mistakes, but we will learn what it's like to be a people of God, serving God, even in the most difficult situations. The message of the 12, the minor prophets, as they're called, the 12, the minor prophets, we're getting to the end of the last two, Zechariah, and then we have Malachi. But they're coming back from the exile. They came back from the exile, and Zechariah has a tremendous message for them that includes them, includes the first coming of Jesus, and of course, heading toward the new Jerusalem. So it's not just a message for them. It's not just history, although it happened in history. God is a God of history who reveals himself in history, but it's never just about that particular time in history. There's obviously a future hope that we learn from history of what is going to be like for us in the last days. And of course, as you see the book of Zechariah, all these wonderful, amazing things come out of the book. So it's not just a book of history. It's not just a book for the past. It's not just a book that tells us what did happen, but by understanding what did happen, it'll help us look further into what will happen to us and what will happen to the body of Christ in the future. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are, of course, a parenthesis, meaning that before he gets into chapter 9, which is going to be next week, I hope. Before he gets into chapter 9 and the prophecies of the Messiah as coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, the shepherd of Israel in chapter 11, the end war, chapter 12 through 14, the millennium, Zechariah begins to examine something that was very important for the Jews of the day that teaches us something about us in the future. In chapter 7, a group of Jews come from Bethel and ask the priest and the prophet in Jerusalem questions about rituals. We talked about last week, and we talked about Christian rituals and what Christian rituals are like. And one of the questions was regarding fasting. That was the question. The question was, we have this fast that is celebrated on the fifth month. Should we stop fasting? And the reason why they fasted on that particular day, it was to remember the exile. On the exile, the Babylonian captivity, they remembered what they suffered. The city was destroyed, Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And they now remember their suffering, and they have a fast regarding the exile, their suffering and what they went through. And of course, this is something that it's not directed by God. It's not commanded by God to fast. The only day that God commanded them to fast was, of course, Yom Kippur, which is coming up, the Day of Atonement. But their deportation, the deportation into exile, was due to the fact of their sin. It was because of their sin, their idolatry and immorality that led to the treatment of one another in an evil way. So by turning away from God, it always leads to the treating your brother or your sister in an incorrect way. First is godlessness, then it becomes unrighteousness, right? You first get away from the Lord, and then you begin to attack other believers. That's what happened to the Jewish people. They got away from the Lord. The next thing that happened, they had evil intent against their brother. They didn't treat each other right, and they, of course, were eventually kicked out of the land. But their fasting and remembering of suffering was because they were in exile and because they were actually dealing with the repercussion. They were not mourning for their sin. They were not mourning for their sin. They were mourning for the consequences of their sin. There's a big difference, right? Most people feel bad about what happened to them because of sin instead of feeling bad regarding their sin that caused their suffering. And this is what God is relating to them here, is relating to them that, look, you're fasting because you suffered. You're fasting because you remember the bad times you had when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, and now you are coming to me, because remember, they sought the word of the Lord, and you're coming to me and asking me, should we stop fasting? And God gives two answers. Did you fast for me? Was it for me that you were fasting? And the answer was no. You weren't fasting for me. You were fasting because of the suffering. And secondly, you should have been fasting because of your sins, not because of the consequences. So God says, I don't want to, look, you started these traditions regarding fasting on the fifth month. You started these traditions. Don't ask me for what you started. Don't ask me for what you actually started. Now, that may sound really harsh coming from the Lord, but that's God's opinion of rituals and traditions. You started them. They're usually for you or for some need that you have, but it's not for me. And that's exactly what Israel did. For 70 years, they kept up this tradition of fasting. And God said, I didn't tell you to fast. Don't ask me to stop. If you want to stop, just stop. You started it on your own. You should stop it on your own. But a deeper issue, you should have been mourning for your sin. You should have been mourning because what led to your exile was the treatment of your brothers and of your sisters, your treatment of the Jewish people, your own people. You didn't show mercy. You didn't show kindness. You were going after each other. You desired evil against one another. And I was angry with you, says the Lord, and I kicked you out of the land. This is my land, the Lord says. This is my holy land. And people that live in my holy land need to live holy. What a concept, right? It's God's land. He gives his people the land to live in there, and yet God expects for them to live a holy life. And when they don't, God is able to kick them out. And they experience that, right? Only holiness is allowed in the land. God expected them to live a holy life. Well, you know, it's the very same thing for us. God saves us. He calls us into his kingdom. He calls us into his kingdom of holiness. And he requires us to live a holy life. He commands us to live a holy life. All the commands in the scripture, right, is to live as he lived, to walk as he walked. Isn't that what it says in 1 John? Those who claim to believe in Jesus, they ought to walk as he walked. You ever that scripture convicted you? Just me and Tony? No? Okay. Right. If you claim to believe in Jesus, you ought to walk as he walked. I said, Pastor, come on. Nobody can do that. Well, you know, in American Christianity, nobody's ever encouraged or urged to do that. Why? Because we have such a low standard of anything goes. You know, just say a prayer, raise your hand, and that's it. That's all you need to do. And so there's no growth, there's no maturity, there's no holiness, there's no stretching forth in your faith to at least grow a little bit. But yet God's standards are still the same, right? So they shrugged their shoulders, the Bible says. They stopped their ears. They hardened their heart against the Lord, and they stopped believing in the Lord. And therefore, they were kicked out of the land, and then they were depressed, and then they were complaining that they were out of the land. And because they didn't listen, they lost everything. And so they said, should we stop fasting? Should we stop this fast? And here is chapter 8. The encouraging thing is, the question is still the same. Should we stop fasting? And the Lord is going to give them two more answers, but these answers are going to be on the positive side of the coin, meaning the two other answers were negative. Did you fast for me? Did you do this for me? And then secondly, you should have been fasting because of your sin. Now God's going to say something very interesting. Two times the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great, the word is wrath, but the word is with great fury, meaning somebody has this incredible passion. I am jealous for her. In verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. So these two statements are God's answer in the positive to the question, shall we continue to fast? Remember, that's the question. Should we continue to fast? And the word of the Lord came twice in this manner to Zechariah. But there's more than that. There's 10 times throughout this chapter that it actually says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts. It's as if God is packing this chapter with his statement and his word as a promise. And I hope tonight you'd be encouraged as this promise, because God is going to answer the question, should we stop fasting? God's going to say yes, but not from the negative side. The reason why you should stop fasting is because what I am going to do for you. What I am going to do for you is going to cause you to stop fasting. Because what's the fast for? The fasting was for mourning. They were mourning and lamenting of their problems, right? There's obviously a question, even in our own lives. How long should somebody mourn for their past? How long? Does anybody have an idea? Not long? 4 days? 40 days? 40 years? How long should... there's questions, really. And actually, people that study this, there's questions about, you know, wives that lose their husbands or husbands that lose their wives. They lose someone or something tragic happened in their lives. A lot of time, people hold on to it. They don't want to let go of their past because they sort of want to live in those memories. And people say it's not really good. It actually keeps you from living out your present life and actually looking forward to a future life, right? For a Christian, it's the same, but in a greater capacity. Things that happen to us, failures, difficulties, disappointments, people hold on to them. Even things in their past. And it doesn't help them in the present. It doesn't help them move forward in the Lord in the future, because God has an incredible promise and future. And this is what Israel's going through. They're saying, I just want to keep holding on to the temple being destroyed. But the temple's already being rebuilt, is what God's saying. You guys are already halfway through the rebuilding process. Why are you mourning? Why are you continuing to fast if I'm going to do something greater than what you lost? So let's look at the first thing. God is going to restore them. Verse 2, I am jealous for Zion. First, God said to them, I was angry with you. I was angry with you. In chapter 1, God reminds them that because of their sin and because of their immorality, God booted them out of the promised land. In chapter 7, last week, God explains to them that the reason why they were kicked out is because of the treatment of one another. The treatment of one another. And they suffer this. And they suffer the diaspora, we would say. They were kicked out of the land and they were dispersed throughout the world, right? In the case of Zechariah's days, they were taken to Babylon. Very important to remember that part. Babylon is north and east of Jerusalem. North and east of Jerusalem. But the Jews were basically, the nations took advantage of them. The nations took advantage of them in such a way that they made their judgment, the judgment of God, they made it worse. They made it worse. Look what it says in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God promises not only to restore them, but to return to them. So the promise of God is, look, I am jealous for you. I kicked you out of the land. Yes, I was exceedingly angry with you, but now I'm going to be jealous for you. But I'm going to do something more. I'm going to return to you. I'm going to return to you, and I'm going to dwell within you, and I'm going to live in this city. Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. This is, of course, explaining something to do with the return of Christ. The return of Christ. Like I told you, that Zechariah looks ahead, looks the future, but it looks into even future for us. Yes, God was going to bring Israel back to the land. After 70 years, they came back. But then God promised them, and you can see in here, he was going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Not only was he going to restore them, and blessed them, but he was going to dwell in them. Dwell in them. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be the city where it's going to be called the city of truth and the holy mountain. Why? Because the Lord is going to live in that city. Now, Jerusalem is called the city of God. And it's interesting, if you look at the topography of Israel, it's a fascinating, I would encourage you to do a serious study on this, but we'll only cover a few things on it. Jerusalem is like a night light in a bowl. What I mean by that, if you ever taken a night light and put it in a deep bowl, you could see how it illuminates the surrounding areas. Jerusalem is a fascinating city because it should not even be a city. There's no reason to have Jerusalem there. It doesn't have resources. It doesn't have any major trade routes. There's no major river. It's not by the coast. There's nothing there that you should say, hey, we should build a city here. Why is the only reason you have Jerusalem? What's the only reason Jerusalem's even there? Simple. You're thinking too much. God. God. That's it. Too hard, right? Thinking too much. The only reason Jerusalem exists is because there's a God. And God says, that's my city. That's where I'm going to live. The city of truth. It is such an interesting city that it has the surrounding mountains are higher than the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount sits on this little hill, but the surrounding mountains are actually higher than the actual Temple Mount. So if you're standing on the Temple Mount, you don't see, it's not the highest pinnacle. You have to look up to the hills. Right? You still look up to the hills. So you're sitting on Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, and you look up and then you see the other mountains, right? Like Mount Scopus, like Mount of Olives. They're higher than the Temple Mount. That's where the psalmist could say, I raise up my eyes to the hills because that's where my help comes from, right? It came from an eyewitness. My help comes from the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. It's an interesting thing because when you see Jerusalem and you're sitting on the Temple Mount and you're looking up, you see the hills and you say, who created those things? God. And what's fascinating about the Temple Mount is it sits symmetrical. It's like a symmetrical place where the equinox comes over the Mount of Olives. The sun, because of the equinox, comes over the Mount of Olives and is directly shining across the Temple Mount onto the west as it goes over the temple. It sits on the other side. But the sun comes up directly over the Mount of Olives and it shines directly over the Temple Mount. Anybody seeing it will be like, this is amazing. This is like we look up to the mountains, we know who created them, and we look up to the heavens, and we know who created them. That's what the psalmist said. I lift up my eyes to the hills to know where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. It's like you would say, heaven meets earth. You see the mountains, and then you see the sky, and then you see the sun coming right across the Temple Mount. No other places like that on earth. It's absolutely amazing how God picked and shaped the hills just like he wanted them, because that's where he wanted his temple to be. That's where he wanted his city to be. And that's the reason God says, this is my place, and my place will be called the city of truth, because it is the God of truth in a holy mountain. It says verse 4, thus is the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit on the streets of Jerusalem, each man with the staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing on its streets. What's the point of that? This is God's way of saying, I want my family in Jerusalem. Right? You have the extreme ages, children, old age. You didn't have them early on when the exile came back. When the people of God came back from Babylon, you had no children and you had no older people. Why? Whenever you have a war or whenever you're pioneering someplace, you never bring children and you never bring the older people, right? It's difficult. It's difficult to live in, as a pioneer. It's difficult to live in war times with children and older people. So they usually stay back somewhere else safe. When they came back to Jerusalem, they had very little children and very little older people in the area. But God says, I am going to bring, this land will have old men, old women, and the streets will have children filled with boys and girls playing on the streets. This is a prophecy. God was only, not only was going to bless Israel with families in Jerusalem, but he's going to have the full spectrum, right? The young, the elderly, the enthusiasm of little children, the wisdom of older people, which usually those two, they teach a lot to us who are in the middle, right? Children teaches a lot. Older people teaches us a lot. So those two extremes are very important in families. And God says, I want families in Jerusalem. Now this picture here, it's actually quite interesting. This is actually from Jerusalem a couple years ago. Children, old people, all through the areas of Jerusalem. Just like Zechariah said would happen. 1948, when Israel came back to the land, hardly had any children. Hardly had any older people. Why? The only people that moved to Jerusalem were people that were that can work, build houses, set up farms. No children, no older people. But as the families grew, as people stayed in the land, then you have this incredible scene that happens here. Children playing around on the streets. Older people laying around in Jerusalem with their staff. This is real thing. God has brought the Jewish people back to the land just as he promised. There will be children. There will be older people. There'll be real life in those places. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is it too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days? Will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Now, the translations could be translated, it's wonderful. This is wonderful. The idea is something marvelous, something marvelous. The unbelief of people that can say, oh man, this is going to be amazing. God says, it's not that amazing for me. Because nothing is difficult for me. You know, we can look at a miracle, right, and say, man, that's amazing. To God, it's just another thing that he does. Right? Think about this. To God, healing cancer and healing a headache, it's the same thing. There's no any more power than God has to use. There's no more strain that God has to use. Right? You don't see people going, oh, man. Well, I guess you do hear people say, you know, when somebody has a, you ever pray with somebody and it's like, you tell them something that's really bad and they go, oh, Lord, we really need your help on this. But then you tell them something that's very minor and they go, well, I'll pray for you, brother. I'll see you tonight. Right? It's sort of like we pray according to the need, you know, big need, big prayers, right? And I get that part. But to the Lord, that's what the Lord is saying. You pray and ask me for this, but it's not that wonderful for me. God is not saying, I don't care about this. He's saying, you think this is too difficult for me? There's unbelief within the heart of Israel. Can God really do this? Remember, they're exiled. They came back. They're slaves. They were ex-slaves. They're poor. They're farmers. And God has given them this promise. This is amazing. God, you're going to do all this? You know, this is what I do. I'm God. Did you doubt? Did you doubt that I would do anything less? And so it's basically God is calling out their unbelief. And God can call out our unbelief. Because sometimes we go, man, I don't know if the Lord's going to. Oh, man, he did it. That's amazing. You go, I didn't think the Lord was going to do it. You know, it's like us. So much like us. You know, remember that, I think it's in the book of Acts. Yes, it is in the book of Acts. They're praying for Peter to be released from prison. And then he knocks on the door after the Lord releases him. Somebody goes up to get the door, and she can't believe it's Peter. And she can't even open the door. She runs back to the prayer meeting and says, I think it's Peter. What they've been praying about. They've been praying about that Peter will be released. They couldn't believe it's Peter. They could not believe it was Peter. But you've been praying that the Lord released Peter. How can you doubt? It kind of tells you sometimes when we pray, do we doubt? Do we really know that God's going to do it? Do we really believe that God's going to do that? Sometimes I think our prayers are half-hearted in a sense of like, I think we feel guilty if we don't pray, but we really don't believe God will do it. And so that is what James talks about, being double-minded. That's what James talks about, not praying in faith, not believing that God can do this. Let's look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. The people of Israel did not listen to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Amos, Hosea, and they got kicked out of the land for 70 years. They come back now. When Jesus came, they didn't believe in him. They didn't trust him as a nation. Some Jews believed, but some didn't, and mostly didn't. And so God kicked them out of the land. 70 AD, the Romans came, destroyed the temple, destroyed the land. By 100 AD, most Jews have been in the diaspora. The diaspora means the dispersion. They were dispersed all over the world. When they were expelled to Babylon, it was only to Babylon. It was only to Babylon for 70 years. When they were expelled by the Romans, they went everywhere. The diaspora was to the four corners of the earth. And for 2,000 years, so they got 70 years for rejecting the prophets, they got more than 2,000 years for rejecting Jesus. But God brought them back. And in Hebrew, they call it Aliyah. Aliyah means to come back or to go up, to go up. And the Jews that come back to Israel today are making Aliyah. You ever hear a Jew say Aliyah, the Aliyah of Israel? Jews from all over the world are coming back. They're coming back from different places. Russia, for quite a long time. They're even coming back from China. These are Chinese Jewish girls. Right? Kind of hard to imagine, but they're Ethiopian Jews. They're Jews all over the place. And it says, to the east and from the west. I'm sorry, from the west, from the land of the west, of the east, and from the land of the west. Question to you Christians. Where were they kicked out of the land when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple? Where did they go? The Babylon's, right? Where's Babylon? Northeast, right? Northeast. Did any Jews go to the west in the Babylonian captivity? The answer is no. They didn't go to the west. When they were dispersed in 70 AD, where did they go? Everywhere, including the West, including the West, including the U.S., right? We have a large population of Jewish people in New York, L.A. A lot of them are going back to Israel. This verse, it's not saying they're coming back from Babylon, because that would have been East. This verse is saying they're coming back from the West. Did you see that right there? Coming back from the West. When did the Jews come back from the West? It has to be now. It's the only time it applies. It did not apply during the time of the Babylonians because they went east. When did they go west? After the Romans dispersed them and they came all the way to the States, Europe and the States. They're coming back. They've been coming back. They've been coming back for quite a while now. And we are seeing how God is beginning to gather them from the four corners of the earth. And even what Zechariah says here, they come from the west. They come from the west. It's interesting, in Israel, you see so many Jews from different cultures. Ethiopia, Spain, Europe, Africa, Russia, China. They come from different places, different cultures, different languages, different music. And there's been a question, what makes a Jew a Jew? And this is debated in Israel for quite a long time. But God is bringing, despite of the criticism of who's a Jew, who's really a Jew, God is bringing him back from all over the place. And I believe this verse here, in verse 7, that God is going to bring them back from the land of the West. It applies to today. Verse 8, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Truth and righteousness. God is bringing Israel back. But you say, Pastor, they're, most of them don't believe. Yes, you are correct. They are living in the land in unbelief for the most part. For the most part, they're in unbelief. But God is saying, I will bring them back, and I will be their God. He's not their God yet. He's not their God yet. But God is going to make a promise that he's not going to forsake Jerusalem. He's going to bring them back a second time, the book of Isaiah says, a second time. The second time they come back. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in the days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke to the day of the day, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days were there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. I set all of them against one another. But now I will not treat the remnant of his people as in for the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. When the Jewish people came back from Babylon, they had tremendous problems. They had enemies all over the place. They had inflation. They had depression. They were putting, like Haggai said, they put their money in their pocket, and it's like if the pocket had holes, and the money fell right out. Right? You work, you work, you work, and you put money in your pocket, and it comes out. They didn't have anything because their concern was themselves, and their concern was their own comfort, and they failed to do the work of the Lord. That's why those things happened to them. They failed to do the work of the house of the Lord. God told them, build me a temple, build the house of the Lord. They were more concerned with themselves, and they were more concerned with their habits and their commercialism, and they built big houses for themselves, and they had a lot of comfort, and they forgot the work of the Lord, and therefore all these economic problems happened to the nation of Israel. Then they came back to do the work of the Lord. Right, through Haggai and Zechariah's encouragement, they came back, they built the house of the Lord, they were building it. At this time, they were almost completing it. And guess what God says? I am going to restore your land. See, when you came back, it was so difficult. There was no peace. There was like one man against another, verse 10. But when you decided to come back to me, I will give you peace. The vines will yield fruit, produce, and I will cause the remnant to inherit all these things. When you seek to do the Lord's work, when you seek to do build God's kingdom, right? He's not referring to kingdom now theology. He's referring to the work of the kingdom today, the gospel, evangelism, discipleship. When you desire to do that work and you commit yourself to that work, if you resort to build the temple of God, the people of God, you build them up, you expand the work of the Lord will always take care of your economy. The Lord will always take care of your economy. You don't believe me? Look what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? The previous verse tells you what things. The things that people worry about. What do people worry about? Money, food, clothing, shelter. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? They worry about those things. Talk to anybody. Talk to anybody. Talk to anybody. Even Christians, talk to them about it. They're worried. But those who seek first the kingdom of God, those who seek to evangelism, discipleship, building up the body of Christ, God says, I got you. I got you. I will take care of your economy. I'll take care of your needs. Right? Doesn't mean you're going to live lavishly. Doesn't mean you're going to be completely wealthy. It means you'll have what you need. And then some. And then the kingdom will come. And then you'll be absolutely, without a doubt, inheriting all things. And this is what God is promising. Work with your hands. Look what it says. Let your hands be strong. That's the idea of working and stay in it. Stay in the work. It's an encouragement maybe to you tonight and maybe for me tonight. Stay in it. Let your hands be strong. Don't grow weary of doing good, Paul said. Don't grow weary of doing good. Continue the work. Seek first the kingdom. It'll take care of itself. I almost want to quote verse 7 again. Verse 6. Didn't the Lord say he would do it? Isn't it too difficult for the Lord? He could do it. Trust him. Hoping we do. When he says, look, if you take care of my kingdom, I'll take care of your kingdom. I'll take care of your house. I'll take care of what you need. You take care of my house, I'll take care of your house. And of course, we're not talking about building a literal temple, a literal kingdom. We're building the house of the Lord, people. Bringing people into the kingdom and building up those people to grow into a holy temple. Now let's look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts. He keeps saying this, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. By the way, did you see in verse 13, the house of Judah and the house of Israel? That's incredibly prophetic. The joining up of those two kingdoms in the future, right? The house of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. The house of Judah taken by the Babylonians. And the question was, you know, is it the house of Israel, did they disappear? The 10 tribes of Israel disappear? Well, God says, just like in Ezekiel, he will bring them back. The house of Judah and the house of Israel will be in the land together, and God will bless them. Let your hands be strong. Verse 14. I, says the Lord of hosts, I purpose to do you harm when your fathers provoke me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts. I have not relented, so I have again purpose in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment. And for peace in your gates, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Here's something very interesting, and it's again going back to a very fundamental issue about the God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. Here you have it in these few verses. Look what God says. I purpose in my heart first to do you harm. God says, because of your fathers, you provoked me to wrath. I kicked you out of the land. But I purpose in my heart to bring you back, and now I'm going to do you good. Verse 15, to do you good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, don't fear. That's God's side. He's going to do it. You realize that you and I cannot stop Israel coming back to the land. I can't. Even if you don't like it, you can't stop it. Why? Because it's God's purpose. That's God's sovereignty. He chose Israel. He chose Jerusalem. He kicked them out. They came back. He kicked them out again. They came back again in our time. That's God's sovereignty. You and I can't stop it. But is there man's responsibility in these verses? Sure looks like it. These are the things what you should do. Verse 16. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Meaning that these are your responsibilities to do. This is what you should do. God is sovereign. Man's responsible to do what? To be truthful, to be fair, to not to do evil to one another, honesty, integrity, and sincerity, to have good relationships with others. Might as well be quoting the gospel, the epistles of Paul. The epistles of Paul talks about loving one another with sincerity, taking care of one another, forgiving one another, not backbite one another. All these things, right, that God says, look, I am sovereign. I've chosen you, but you have to be responsible for what I tell you to do. You can enjoy and preserve the good that I'm going to do for you. Right? You can preserve and enjoy all that I'm going to do for you by doing what is right. Verse 18, then came the word of the Lord to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the 10 months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Your fast is going to become a feast. Remember the question was, should we fast? God says, not anymore. Why shouldn't you fast? Because I am going to do good for you. You no longer have to worry about your suffering. You no longer have to be concerned with the things that happened to you in exile. You no longer have to be concerned with the destruction of the temple. I am going to do something for you that is going to be greater than any of the suffering that you had. Basically, God is saying, break the fast. Break the fast. There's no room for mourning. Remember the psalmist says, he has turned my mourning into gladness. Night, in the night, there's mourning. But then the morning comes and there's joy, right? Joy comes in the morning, right? Though the darkness comes at night, joy comes in the morning. Break your fast. You suffered enough out of your own doing, but you've suffered enough. Now I'm going to break your fast. Don't fast anymore because there's going to be a feast. Remember Jesus, this is at the resurrection. The disciples are still suffering. They're still mourning. They have seen Jesus, but they don't really know what's going on. And they go swimming. And Jesus is on the other side of the shore cooking breakfast for them. And he says, it's time to eat. It's time to break the fast. Don't mourn anymore. I'm back. I'm resurrected. I'm going to be with you even till the day of the age, at the end of the age. Jesus, remember the story. Jesus was told by the Pharisees, doesn't your disciples fast? Right? And then Jesus said, well, they don't need to fast because the bridegroom is with them. Right? As long as they're with them, there's a big celebration. But a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. Then they will fast. But what's going to happen when the bridegroom comes back? Then there's a feast again. Right? Then there's the feast. That's what he's saying. There's been a mourning, there's been a fast, there's been a time of suffering, but joy is going to come when the Messiah comes. And Israel is going to go through this incredible change of mourning and suffering to tremendous celebration. Why? Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be yet that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Foreigners are going to come from other places. They're going to come to Jerusalem, says the Lord. Verse 21, and the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. This is quite interesting. The inhabitants of one will go to another. There's going to be this incredible evangelism happening at this time. People are going to go to one another saying, let us go, let us seek the Lord, let us seek his favor. And I will also go. Almost echoes the Great Commission to go, to tell others. To tell what? The fact that God is in the midst of Jerusalem and Israel is back under the favor of God. Israel's back under the favor of God. And this is something quite unique that there's going to be people from many cities, many different nations are going to come, verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Many people, many nations are going to come. And they're going to come to this place called Jerusalem. The nations are going to come. Despite all that we see in the world today, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, Israel will be in a very favorable place, that the nations will come to Jerusalem. This is quite fascinating. This is a promise of God that Jerusalem will become the center of the world. This place called Jerusalem will become the center of the world. The world and all the nations will come to this place and come to seek the Lord. Verse 22, they will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Quite amazing. All the secularism, materialism, and godlessness in the world would give way to this wonderful spiritual connection that all the nations will have. And they're going to seek the Lord together. This is quite amazing. You know, being in other countries, you could see different things, different religions, different sects, different idols that they have, both materially and actual physical idols. But one day, all that stuff's going to go away. Nations like the U.S., nations like in Africa and in Asia are all going to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Those who are in part of God's kingdom, those nations are going to come and seek God's favor. It's interesting. In Israel today, you have this Baha'i faith. Anyone heard of the Baha'i faith? There's a couple of places out here in Redlands that have this. The Baha'i faith is kind of a strange religion. But the Baha'i faith is like ecumenism gone on steroids, basically. It's the belief that it's like a universal idea that all religions lead to the same place, but they're all going to come to the Baha'i faith. And they have this temple. This is actually their temple in Haifa, Israel. They have this incredible temple. It's on the northern slope of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel's where Elijah was. And they have this golden dome, this beautiful dome. And they believe, according to their theology, this is Baha'i faith theology, that all the nations are going to come and land in Haifa, Israel, and they're going to come and walk through that broad street, and they will come and worship God, their God, which they believe it encompasses the God of Israel. It encompasses the God of Israel because nobody knows his name. And they quote from Revelation saying, oh, see, they're, you know, we'll find out the name of God. There's a scripture that says nobody knows God's name until God reveals it. Baha'i faith takes that into a whole extreme theology that nobody knows God's name until then. So there's no point on us worshiping God because we don't even know his name. Anyway, the Baha'i faith believes that all nations are going to come and worship God, their God, in Haifa. Well, they're going to be definitely disappointed. Nations may come through that area, but they're going to go south and they're going to go east to a place called Jerusalem, and they're going to worship the Lord. All these verses, of course, are referring to the millennial reign of Christ, the reign of Jesus. When Jesus comes, when he, and like it says in verse 2, when the Lord, verse 3, when the Lord returns to Zion, when Jesus returns, there will be one place where God will be worshipped. There'll be one place where the Messiah would be exalted, and that's going to be in Jerusalem, the true God of Israel, with his people, the Jewish people, and his bride. The God of Israel will be worshipped by all nations at that time. We'll talk more about the millennium in Zechariah 14, because that's what it's described even further. But look at verse 23 and we're done. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garments of the Jews, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is quite amazing. In those days, 10 men from all the nation will grasp the garments of the Jews. That has been partially fulfilled at the time of the Gospels, of course, at the time of Jesus and the apostles. They were Jews who went to the Gentiles, and they shared the gospel with the Gentiles. But it's not fully fulfilled because it wasn't the Gentiles coming to the Jews and saying, let us go with you. This is a definite, an invitation and sort of a forced thing that they want to go with the Jewish people. They will grasp the garments of a Jew and say, let us go with you. This persistence, I have to go with you. Why? Because I know that God is with you. I know that God is with you. This is an appeal, right? The Jewish people have been so maligned. They've been so despised. But when this happens, there's going to be an attraction to the Jewish people. Why? Because they're so great, because they have such a good sort of hospitality against with other people. Actually, if you ask anybody and that goes to the Middle East, the Arabs are actually more hospitable than the Jews. The Jews are sort of a difficult people to live with sometimes, but they tell me. So what's going to make people come to the Jewish people and say, let us go with you, you're so great? Because we know that God is with you. You can translate that similar to what the gospel says about Jesus. They will call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. This is the same idea. The fact that God is with them, it's going to make the Jewish people become so attractive to the nations that they will grab a hold of them and says, let us go with you. Remember in verse 22, the nations are going to come and seek the Lord. In verse 21, there is an appeal. Let us go and entreat the Lord. Let us seek his favor. The nations are going to come to the Jews and say, let's walk together to be with the Lord. Let's go up to the Lord because we know that the Lord is with you. And this will only happen to the Jewish people when they discover that Jesus is their Messiah. That's what's going to make the whole difference to the Jewish people. That's going to make the difference of their appeal to the world, that the Jews are God's people when the Messiah comes. Today, doesn't seem like it. So many nations against them. So many even Christians against them. But the Bible is very clear that they're going to grab the robe of a Jew and say, let us go with you because God is with you. Emmanuel, God is with you. He makes all the difference, doesn't he? You know, and we too have grabbed the robe of a Jew. His name is Jesus. You grab the hold of him and say, we know God is with you. You know, we know you're from God, Jesus. But this is an appetizer to what's going to happen, right? This is convincing proof for me that the Lord is going to fulfill this. It hasn't happened yet. Not in its fullness. Look what it says. The Lord is going to make this happen within the Jewish people. And we're going to have what the promise in the gospel is, that God is going to be with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Over 700 prophecies are in the scriptures. Over 700. Almost 600 of them have been already fulfilled. About 80%. Fulfilled exactly as the scripture says. Events, literal events that have happened. 80% of these events have actually happened already. The rest, the 20%, will happen just as the other 80%. But the 20% that are left are mostly dealing with the return of Jesus and the nation of Israel. Those 20%, God's dealing with Israel, are what we're seeing today. They're back in the land in unbelief. The nations hate them. They're going to surround them. There's a covenant coming, a false covenant, a false peace. And through the midst of it all, God is going to preserve this remnant. And that remnant is going to get through that part where the Lord says the time of Jacob's trouble is coming. The Lord of hosts is going to do it. By the way, 17 times in this chapter, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. What is the Lord of hosts? It's the Lord of armies, the Lord who is more powerful than anything. And it'll be a great feast. It'll be a great feast. We're going to go up to see the Lord in Jerusalem. All of God's people from all the nations and the Jews are going to be together worshiping the Messiah. How do I know this is from the Messiah? About the Messiah? Well, as a New Testament believer, of course, we see that this is fulfilled in Jesus. But you realize that the Jewish people, the rabbis, before Jesus came, they would say that verse 23 was about the Messiah. They knew this verse was about the Messiah. It's only been the modern rabbis who have changed it, and they said, no, this is not about the Messiah. This is some future fulfillment in God. But the old rabbis used to say, this is about the Messiah. So this is going to be the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus in our midst, and there's going to be a great feast. Remember, no more fasting. There's no more fasting in heaven. Only feast. Only feast. Only celebration. And we will have them. They call Jesus a winebibber and a glutton, because he was always celebrating. And I think he was preparing our hearts to celebrate something very, very special. And that is, blessed is he who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a blessing. But you realize God's not going to forget anybody. He's not going to forget his people, his ancient people Israel. He's not going to forget his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. But he's also going to bring the nations during the millennium. He's going to bring nations to come and worship the Lord. God giving opportunity to nations during the millennium to come and worship him and give him the opportunity to believe and trust in Jesus, just like we have. What a glimpse of the future. It's so much that I can hardly even imagine it. But I'm convicted by verse 6. Is this too difficult for the Lord to do? Is this unimaginable? You go, wow, that's amazing. And God says, I already told you I was going to do it. Isn't it too hard for the Lord? No, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. He will do it. And he's doing it in our time. He's bringing Israel back to the land. He's bringing the gospel to Israel before it's too late. And he's urging us believers to take the gospel to the lost, to take the gospel to the Jews, to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. Why? God wants a big, big banquet. He wants a big banquet. He wants a lot of people in there. Remember, he says to go to the highways, the byways, plead with them, compel them to come. Why? God wants a lot of people in his kingdom. That's the way I get from Scripture. He wants the nations. He wants the Jews. He wants everybody in there. And that's why he says he desires none to perish, but all come to repentance. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. May your Spirit teach us more about the things of your Spirit, the deeper things of God, Lord. These things are important for us to know, that the house of Judah, the house of Israel, have a place in God's plan and future. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness today. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us, Lord, who you are and what you're doing in us and through us. Please, Lord, remind us, Lord, that as we have your Spirit and your word, to treat one another in love and sincerity, to love one another, Lord, as you loved us, to treat each other as you treat us, Lord. So we ask you, Lord, that you make that real in us, Lord, that in those things you are pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.